We read from God's Word once more, turning this time to the Old Testament and to the book of Exodus, chapter 17. Exodus 17, it's on page 71 in the Church Bible, and we're going to read together from verse 8 to verse 16. So the passage that we're going to be thinking about together this evening. Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Now please turn back with me in God's word to Exodus chapter 17 and to those verses that we read, verses 8 to 16. Exodus 17, 8 to 16. This passage before us this evening is the account of a battle that took place some 3,500 years ago. It was a battle between Israel and an obscure tribe of nomads called the Amalekites. Now, we believe as Christians that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching. But perhaps we might be tempted to think that passages like this one teach really very little more than a few details of ancient history. After all, there are lots and lots of battles in the Bible, and here is just one more. Presumably we should know something about it, but is there really anything very exceptional here? Well, I want to suggest that this is a very significant episode, for at least two reasons. For one thing, as we were hearing a little on Friday evening, the whole Exodus story is a little bit like a kind of inspired pilgrim's progress. The events of the Exodus are a picture for us. They're a visual aid for us of the story of salvation. The journey out of slavery by means of redemption brought through a mediator through the wilderness until at last we come to the promised land. This time in the wilderness is a picture of the Christian life. It's described elsewhere as a place of testing and a place of growth. And in Exodus 15, verse 22 through to chapter 18, verse 27, there are a number of different challenges that arise to Israel's faith. And this episode is one of those. But the main reason why this episode is so important is very simply because God says it is. Look at verse 14. God commands Moses to write down what happened on this day. That's the first time that God has explicitly told Moses to record something. He didn't tell him to write about the plagues. He didn't tell him to write up the parting of the Red Sea or the destruction of Pharaoh's army. But for some reason, this battle is different. This battle is something that God wants to draw special attention to. Something to be remembered, he says. So we ought to ask the question, what is so special about this battle? And at least one answer to that question is this. This is the first time that Israel has had to fight their enemies hand to hand. The first time. They didn't have to do that in Egypt. In Egypt, they didn't lift a finger. In Egypt, God did everything from start to finish. The whole Egyptian army was wiped out at a stroke by God. All Israel had to do was stand on the beach and spectate. And that is exactly how it was meant to be. That was how God planned it. Because deliverance from slavery in Egypt is a picture of how God delivers us out of our slavery to sin. We do nothing. There's nothing that we can do in that whole process. He does it all. But now the Israelites need to learn that in the life of faith, they have a role to play. And this battle with the Amalekites is an example of how the people of God in every generation are to fight against spiritual enemies. I think that's probably why God stresses that Joshua especially is to be reminded of these events again and again. You see that again in verse 14. Recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. This is Joshua's first command, but it's going to be the first of many commands. And as the future leader of the army of God's people, he needs to know the right way for the people of God to wage war. And what is the central lesson for God's people to learn? It is that the Lord gives the victory. Simple as that. The Lord gives the victory. I think that's the meaning of the key verse in the passage, in verse 15. Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner." Banner was the place to which the troops rallied in the battle. And it was the symbol of victory. And so "the Lord is my banner" means that if we're going to experience victory, if we're going to win, then we need to rally to God. He is our banner. We need to look to him for the victory. Well, what does that mean in practice? That's what I want us to learn from this passage this evening. And there are three things that I want us to notice as we work through this passage. First of all, in verse 8, we need to know something about the enemy. The enemy over whom God gives the victory. The enemy over whom God gives the victory. This was an especially difficult crisis that Israel was facing. Let me read to you from Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18, where we have another perspective on this attack. Deuteronomy 25, 17 and 18, where Moses says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you, and he did not fear God. So there we have a little bit more information about this attack by the Amalekites. They crept up on the stragglers in the Israelite camp. You imagine all those thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people making their way through the wilderness. And at the back of the trail are the sick and the weak and the tired, those who were lagging behind. And what did the Amalekites do? They ruthlessly hacked them to pieces. But cutting off the weak stragglers, that was just the beginning as far as the Amalekites were concerned. Because their ultimate aim was to obliterate the people of God from the face of the planet. The psalmist speaks about that in Psalm 83. In Psalm 83, verses 2 to 4, he lists the Amalekites among those who wanted to destroy Israel. Just listen to these words, Psalm 83 and verse 2. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. And then later in the psalm, these people are identified, amongst others, as the Amalekites. An evil people, cruel people, no fear of God, and bent on blotting the church out of existence. Now remember the significance of the Exodus history. It's not here just to tell us a good story. It's not just recording for us an interesting historical event. This battle has a special place in Scripture because Amalek was the first nation to attack the people of God. And so these Amalekites, in a sense, are a kind of prototype of all the enemies of God and his people. So why is this battle with this obscure ancient people in our Bible? It's because the Amalekites are alive and well today. And they're living in Northern Ireland. They're living in every country in the world. And they're still attacking the people of God. We've all met these modern day Amalekites. No fear of God before their eyes. You see their deeds recorded on the news and in the newspaper every day. We see the spirit of Amalek in politicians with no fear of God, who promote ungodly and wicked legislation. Legislation that violates his law. Legislation that preys on the weak and the helpless, just like the Amalekites did. Think of the pressure that there is in many different quarters now to relax the laws about abortion. And the place that this clinic in Belfast is playing in that. The laws on euthanasia, cutting down the weak, the stragglers. I think we see the spirit of Amalek in the homosexual lobby. The Amalekites weren't numerous, but they were crafty, the Bible says, creeping up on the stragglers. The homosexual lobby is tiny, but it makes itself heard with their clever propaganda. No fear of God as they attack and ridicule and taunt the church. Perhaps you've seen Amalek in your workplace. That colleague, that workmate who persistently mocks God and taunts you and mocks your faith, ridicules everything that you believe and everything that you hold dear, who tortures you with all kinds of clever questions designed to trip you up and make you look foolish. It's the Amalekites. And supremely, of course, we see the spirit of Amalek in the temptations that our great enemy, the devil, assaults us with every day. And his tactics aren't really any different from the tactics of the Amalekites in the wilderness. Just as Amalek picked off the Israelites who were lagging behind when they were weak, when they were tired, isn't that often just how our enemy attacks us? At our weak points, when we're weary, when we're worn out, Amalek pounces. When we're lagging behind in our devotion to Christ, when we're lagging behind in our Bible study and in our prayer life, when we've cut ourselves off from the fellowship of God's people, when we're isolated, when we're vulnerable, Amalek pounces. But how do we resist the enemy's attack? What is our strategy meant to be? How do the people of God meet this kind of threat, this kind of enemy? And that brings us, secondly, to the means by which God gives the victory. We've seen the enemy over whom God gives the victory. Now the means by which God gives the victory. And we're looking here particularly at verses 9 to 12. The means by which God gives the victory. How does Moses deal with this crisis? Well, on the one hand, he sends Joshua to gather together the army and to fight in the valley. And on the other hand, he himself goes up a hill to stand with the staff of God in his hands. Now, there's some discussion about this in the commentaries, but I think there's very little doubt that this is meant to be a picture of intercessory prayer. Lifting up the hands in the Bible is often symbolic of prayer. And the key thing to notice about Moses' response here is that there are two things. There are two courses of action. Joshua is to fight, and Moses is to pray. And this division of labor is a perfect illustration of the balance between God's sovereignty on the one hand and our responsibility on the other. God's part and our part. The Bible always holds these two things together in perfect balance. Now, we don't always do that. We tend to emphasize one or the other at the expense of the other. And Moses might have done that. If Moses had overstressed God's sovereignty, what would he have said? He might have said, well, now let's all pray that God will save us from Amalek. Let's pray that God will do another miracle, just like he did with the plagues in Egypt and just like he did with the crossing of the Red Sea. We don't need to fight. God will save us. Or he could have emphasized human responsibility. And if he had done that, he would have said, hurry up, there's no time to pray. Action is what is demanded right here, right now. Let's get out there. Let's fight our very hardest as soon as we can. And to set one of those against the other would have been fatal. But he doesn't do that. What he does is perfectly balanced. Pray and fight. One writer says, in vain shall Moses be upon the hill if Joshua be not in the valley. Pray and fight. Not one or the other. Both together. It's not that Joshua could claim any credit for the victory. He has to fight, but that's not where the victory is coming from. God is the source of the victory. And Joshua and the soldiers and their swords and their spears, they're just the means by which the victory is coming. The victory is from God, and the Israelite army is just his weapon. It's just his instrument. It's a little bit like if you had the paintbrush of Leonardo da Vinci. I guarantee that if I had the paintbrush of Leonardo da Vinci, it would be absolutely no use to me whatsoever. I wouldn't be able to paint anything because I can't paint anything. If I had Michelangelo's chisel, I'm pretty confident, I've never tried, but I'm pretty confident that I wouldn't be able to sculpt anything like what Michelangelo did. Because they're just the means, they're just the tools through which the genius of the artist came. And that was the case here. Joshua and his soldiers and the army, they're the means through which God sends the victory. And that's made clear for us, isn't it, by this curious detail about what happened when Moses lowered his hands in verses 11 and 12. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. And so his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. Why did that happen? It was to make it unmistakably clear, surely, that it was God who was giving the victory through Moses' prayers. It was God that was granting the victory in the valley below. The Israelites might have been tempted to think to themselves, well, you know, we fought very bravely and skillfully, and so perhaps Moses praying didn't really have anything to do with our victory. That was just a bit of a coincidence. But this detail about the lifting of the hands and the lowering of the hands makes it clear that no, the two are connected. Joshua had to fight, but Moses had to pray. One without the other would have been no use. The victory came from God, but he gave the victory through human agents. Now, he didn't have to do that. He could have done it in any number of ways. He could have struck the Amalekites with blindness so that they started fighting one another. He could have pelted the army with hail from heaven. He did those things on other occasions. But he doesn't do that here. And he doesn't do it here because this is his normal way of giving victory to the people of God. The Lord God of heaven and earth, he uses these little spears and swords and daggers and Israel's feeble little skill to give the victory. And that's what he usually does. He takes our feeble, flawed efforts and he uses them to give the victory and to achieve incredible things. That's what he does in evangelism, isn't it? God grants the victory in evangelism. He's the one who opens blind eyes. And yet he uses the very inadequate sermons of a preacher and our very faltering, stumbling, confused attempts to explain his glorious gospel. He takes those things that we do, and through them he brings sinners out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Here's the balance, you see, between God's sovereignty, God's control over everything, and human responsibility. And yet it's so easy, isn't it, to fall into one of these extremes. And by temperament, we're all inclined towards one or the other, and we need to be aware of what our tendency is. Some of us by temperament are all fight and no prayer, and others are all prayer and very little fight. And both of those things are wrong. Pray and fight. So we were thinking earlier about the homosexual lobby or the abortion and euthanasia issue. The Amalekites are coming at us. How do we respond? How do we fight? What do? Pray. Moses must be on the hilltop. These must be things that we are praying about as individuals and as families and as a congregation. They need to be things that we regularly and faithfully pray about. But it's not enough just to pray. We have to act as well. Joshua has to be down in the valley fighting. And so we need to make the Christian voice heard. And we need to lobby our MPs. And it's an uncomfortable question, isn't it, to ask how many times in the last 2 or 3 years have I written protesting against anti-Christian legislation? We need to speak out against this abortion clinic opening in Belfast. We need to be heard about these things. We must pray, but it's not enough just to pray. Pray and fight. It's the same with temptation. When the devil is assaulting us, and you see these temptations marching towards you again, these familiar enemies, these besetting sins, and they're coming towards you, you need to pray and you need to fight. Both together. You need to pray every day for deliverance from temptation. But don't just pray. Fight as well. Do something positively to ward off those invading thoughts that are coming into your mind. Jesus says, cut off the right hand, pluck out the right eye, whatever it takes, however drastic it is, you've got to fight. It's not enough to pray. Israel would have lost this battle if Moses had only prayed and Joshua hadn't fought. And this is useful to remember in our work as a church as well, isn't it? It's relatively easy to have all kinds of energetic programs as a congregation. Special services, holiday Bible clubs, English classes, door-to-door work, missions galore, lots of activity, lots of bustle, lots of fighting. There's no question that Joshua is in the valley fighting. But is Moses on the hilltop? What are the times of prayer in the congregation like, both in terms of quantity and in terms of quality? Obviously, I have nothing to compare it to, but the prayer meeting this evening was a tremendous encouragement to see so many of you making that a priority, to be there to join together in interceding for the work of God in this congregation and further beyond. Pray and fight. There's no point in having prayer meetings if we're not prepared to go and do the hard graft of fighting, of building the church. And there's no point in sending out invitations and posting out literature and having special meetings if we're not going to pray. Pray and fight. That's the message of this passage. Got to keep these two things together. And that's why I wanted particularly to sound this note today on this fresh beginning for us as a congregation. Let's commit ourselves personally and in our families and as a congregation that we are going to do both of these things. That Moses is going to be on the hilltop and that Joshua is going to be fighting in the valley. Not one or the other, but both together as much as we possibly can. The means by which God gives the victory. And then thirdly and lastly, in verses 13 to 16, we see the nature of the victory God gives. The nature of the victory that God gives. The result is given in verse 13. Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Israel won and Amalek lost. But the word translated here, overwhelmed, is an interesting word. It's a word that is used of inflicting heavy casualties rather than the complete annihilation of the enemy. So in other words, what Israel did here was she soundly routed the Amalekites, but didn't utterly destroy them. So what went wrong? Where did Moses and the Israelites fail? With the help of Aaron and Hur, Moses was praying continuously until the sun set, and Joshua and the men in the valley below, they were fighting bravely. So where did it all go wrong? Why did they not completely wipe out the Amalekites? And the answer is, I think, that they didn't go wrong. This was exactly the result that God intended. Because this is just one battle in what is going to be a long, protracted war. This struggle is going to continue from generation to generation. We see that in verse 16. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The fighting is over for now, but it's not over for good. And yet the end result isn't in doubt for a single second. Because God pronounces a curse on the Amalekites, and it's repeated three times in the book of Exodus and in the book of Deuteronomy, so that there is no possibility of misunderstanding it. It's put very emphatically, for example, in verse 14. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. So here is the nature of the victory. The complete victory, the final victory, is not in doubt. It's absolutely certain. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. God has decreed it. It's going to happen. But it's delayed. It's not going to happen yet, God says. For now they have inflicted heavy casualties. They have routed the enemy. But the war is not over. Now why does God delay it? He could have enabled Israel to destroy the Amalekites all at once. Why does he let this warfare drag on for generations? And surely the answer to that question is tied to what we said earlier about the symbolism of this passage. It's a picture of our spiritual warfare in the world and in our own flesh as well. This is what it's like, isn't it? Fighting against sin and fighting against Satan and fighting against the world. It's not a one-day skirmish and then it's all over. It's an ongoing battle that we have to fight again and again and again every single day of our lives. And if we want victory, we have to keep on rallying to the Lord our banner. We have to keep on praying. And we have to keep on fighting. Israel fought against Amalek 1 year after this, and they lost. And they lost that battle because they didn't make the Lord their banner. They didn't fight trusting in Him. And we can't expect victory from the Lord if we don't make Him our banner. Not just once, but again and again, every day we live. Don't presume that because you resisted that temptation yesterday, you're going to automatically resist it tomorrow. It doesn't work like that. We need to pray every single day, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we need to renew the struggle by God's grace every single day of our lives. That's very helpful, isn't it? Isn't that realistic? Isn't that encouraging as you wrestle with the sins and the temptations that particularly afflict you? And you wonder to yourself, am I ever going to be holy? Perhaps sometimes you wonder to yourself, am I even a Christian? What's the matter with me? And the answer very probably is that there's nothing wrong with you. It's just that you're in a war that isn't ever going to cease in this life. But the message of this passage is, the message of this battle and this victory is, that victory is possible for you every single day, Every single time you engage with the enemy, every single time that you're tempted, victory is possible if the Lord is your banner. If you pray and fight. Perhaps you're not a Christian this evening. I need to warn you to beware, because you're lining up on the side of Amalek. Jesus says that he who is not for me is against me. God is your enemy if you're not a Christian. And the history of this obscure ancient nation should be a terrible, terrible warning to you. God said that they would be blotted out of remembrance, these enemies of his. And that is exactly what happened. There's no mention of them anywhere outside the Bible. It's a terrifying example of what happens to God's enemies. You do not want to be God's enemy. Of course, as New Testament Christians, we know far more than Moses knew about who this banner is. Prophet Isaiah looked forward to a descendant of David who would be a banner that all the nations of the world would rally to. And you know who that banner is. It's Jesus Christ himself. And he gives us the strength. He gives you the power to fight the enemy. And how are we able to do it? How is it possible for you and to me, for you and for me, to fight and to pray? Well, surely this passage gives a beautiful picture of Christ. There's Moses up on the hilltop, praying, acting as the mediator, interceding between God in heaven and the people of God down below. And isn't that just exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing for us every day? At the right hand of God in heaven, interceding for his people as we fight the battle here in the valley below. And I'm just speculating here, but I wonder if we don't also have a literal picture in shadows of the Lord Jesus' greatest act of intercession as our mediator. Try to visualize the scene that's described here in this passage. A man on top of a hill with his arms stretched out. And it's the very act of stretching out his arms that wins deliverance and victory for his people in the valley below. Is not a picture of Christ stretching out his arms on the cross. And by doing that, he wins the victory for you and for me. Amen. Let's stand as we come to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of your word that describes for us this ancient battle from long ago, and yet recorded deliberately at the explicit command of God, for the instruction of Joshua and all the people of God for all of time. Our Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the picture here. Moses praying on the hill and Joshua fighting in the valley. Pray and fight. Father, we pray that you will forgive us that we have failed so often to grasp that simple instruction. Forgive us, Heavenly Father, that we've made it torturously complex in all of our speculation and our arguing about the tension between your sovereignty and our responsibility. Forgive us, Father, for twisting what your word has made so clear, that you are sovereign and that we are responsible, that we must pray and we must fight. And Father, we pray that you'll forgive us for our tendency to overemphasize one of these at the expense of the other. Forgive us, Father, when in cowardice we have shied away from fighting the battle, when we haven't done the things that we ought to do. And forgive us, Father, when we have been busy and active, working hard for you, and yet not praying, seeking your blessing and your victory. Father, please help us to make you our banner this day and every day afresh as we engage the enemy day by day from generation to generation. Pray that we will be able to honor Christ in our living and in our obedience. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.